that's what we're going to look at tonight. And if you'll stand with me as we read the Word of God in reverence to it, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 6. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges and the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Let us pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your word that you've given to us and preserved it. And I just pray that tonight you'll open our hearts and our minds to the word of God. And I pray that you'll help me to bring forth the things that you've taught me and shown me. And I pray that it'll be a blessing and a help and an instruction for how to conduct ourselves in the days we live in. And that you'll be pleased with it, and it'll bring you honor and glory. And I pray for our pastor as he's away, that you'll empower him in the pulpit where he's preaching tonight, and that the word of God would go forth and have its effectual working, and you'll be glorified in it. I just pray and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This passage here, where Nebuchadnezzar makes this golden image, this giant golden image, as you come out of chapter 2, leading into chapter 3. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision where he was the head of gold, and then there was the different body parts. Well, between chapter 2 and chapter 3, and that image that he had in a dream that was God-given, you know what happens after when God does something? Satan, a lot of times, he gets busy and he tries to copycat some things. And he tries to duplicate, because that's what he does. He can't come up with anything on his own. And he likes to corrupt the truth. And so at some period of time after this, I don't know the exact time that transpired, but Satan began, I believe, probably working on Nebuchadnezzar right away, because Nebuchadnezzar was an unsaved man and at this point in time. And there are some that believe that he got saved later on. I think it's probably true. We'll find out one day. But as you come into this passage in chapter 3, what precedes it was he confesses and he acknowledges God. And then he promotes Daniel and his friends into places of high ranking. But then sometime after this, Nebuchadnezzar decides that he's going to make an image. And we're going to look at this in the sense of a picture, some parallels, and the prophetic. But there's three things in this passage. We're going to break it down. We're going to look at it like this. It's all about false worship. And so we're going to look at the design of false worship. We're going to look at the discipling process of false worship, how it spreads and how it's promoted. And then we're going to look at the disciplines of false worship, because religion has its methods of going forth and what it believes and what it stands for. And we'll look at those disciplines in this false worship that takes place here. But in the design of false worship, where does it begin? It begins with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was just a man. And what did he think? He thought very highly of himself. He was a despot. He was a king. He was the power of the day. And he sat upon his throne uncontested and unchallenged. And he had and Satan working upon him was an instigator of this image and creating more false worship. Nebuchadnezzar made this image and he was thinking about himself. And he wanted, because he had these plans to go forth that he wanted to do. He wanted people to remember him. When you think back about the image of where he was the golden head, he was only there for a period of time. But he thought if he made this giant image of gold, that maybe his kingdom would go on forever and they would remember him even longer. Think about present day. What are they doing to Chavez? Aren't they going to have him in like a white coffin or something? A little bit of a glass cathedral? That's what despots like to do. They like to have themselves remembered after their life is over and past. Nebuchadnezzar made an image. This image was made after the image of man. How do we know that? Because of the numbers that are represented here. There was 70. It was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 6 cubits. And that's the number that's representative of man. But if you stop and think about it, I mean, Satan gets busy and he stirs things up. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, the Bible says this, and Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." And then it says, "But the thief cometh not, but to steal, to kill, and destroy." And then in John chapter 8 and verse 44, it says of Satan that ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is out to compromise truth. He's out to corrupt it, and he's out to confuse it. One of the things that Satan is all about is, from the beginning, when he saw what God was doing, he was filled, and he saw what God was doing with man. I look back and I meditate upon that, and I think that Satan was just filled with the jealousy of the place and the dominion that man was going to have on earth, but also the place of fellowship that man was going to have. And Satan wanted that. He wanted that place of special fellowship with God, but he also wanted that worship that man was going to have for God. Listen to this. In Isaiah chapter 14, this passage here, the five I wills that Satan puts forth, he says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." God created man for fellowship. And one of the essential things in fellowship, that when man has fellowship with God, is worship is an essential part of that. And when Satan says, "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation," there's an assembly gathered there. And what would they be gathered there but for to worship God? And so Satan is, when you see this image being presented that Nebuchadnezzar is making, it, yes, it's Nebuchadnezzar is orchestrating this plan, but there's really an instigator and an architect behind it. And if we have an understanding of Scripture and how Satan works and what he's about, we can gather that. And it's not a difficult thing to take hold of. Satan is out to be like the Most High, and he desires the worship that God alone is worthy of. And here he's seeking after it. You know, one of the things that you can factor into this passage too is the place where God's people are at in this passage. God's people have come to a low place in time and history as far as Israel as a nation. Spiritually, they were in captivity. But let's think about the image that he made. It was all about man. The number 6 represents man. But Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." This image that represents man is in direct contradiction to the commandments of God. God said, "Don't make any images," but yet Nebuchadnezzar is making an image. Automatically, by the time you begin this process here, the first 3 of the 10 commandments are going to be broken. God's law is being violated. This is sin. It's rebellion. It's transgression against God. And who else would be behind that besides Satan himself? in Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. It's a passage where it talks about making an image that should be worshipped, the image of the beast. And it's Antichrist worship. And that numbers that are assigned to that image are 666. And so back here in this passage in Daniel, this is just a type of that worship that's coming down the road. And it's like a forerunner to that. You know, you think about the image of man. We live in a society that is very much image oriented about how we look, how we appear. People are infatuated with their bodies and how they look and how they dress, and it reveals so much about what man thinks of themselves. There's an intentional placement of this image, and as you see, it was set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Geographically, that's a low place. It was down in a valley, you know, and there's some thoughts behind that. It's a place that would accommodate large crowds. The image could be seen from a distance. And when you consider that number 6 represents man and number 7 is for God and completion or perfection, and that man falls short, it's fitting that he would set up his idol in a low place. When you think about a spiritual application of this, when it comes to false worship, Satan lowers the bar. He smooths the road, makes it easy. He appeals to the flesh and the pride and the sinful nature of man, so that man will have no problems coming to participate in this false worship. Where the contrast to that, God has a high standard for how man is to conduct himself. And God is the only one that's worthy and deserving of our worship. But yet man, Nebuchadnezzar, has set up this image that all of his subjects would come and worship it. The plain of Dura is a low place. Something that's interesting about the word Dura also, I mean, it's a noun, but it means to circle or a dwelling, a residing. But then when you look back and you do a little bit on the etymology, if you go back to one word back, it tells you that it's a circle. And then you go back, that's a noun too. But then one more word back, that's the same word, but in the verb form, it means to gyrate. Interesting thought. That's what the root word comes from. And then when you see the music that comes forth later on, it makes a little more sense on this being taking place in a low place. And when you think about all these thoughts of the false worship and where man is at. But there's a discipling process that takes place. In verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar, not only was there, I mean, as he's building this image, imagine this. This is a big thing going on in the nation. This image is being built. And do you think there was some talk that was going on about the nation? I think there was probably a little bit of a buzz that was going on around and through Babylon at the time about this image that Nebuchadnezzar was building, because it was bigger than anything that had ever been built before. And so there was most likely some common knowledge about this thing and what it was all about. And so there was probably a little bit of excitement that was generated about this thing. And so then you enter in, and so how is he going to promote this false worship? He's going to invite some people to come. He's going to send out an invitation. And in verse 2 it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together. And he gathered together all the people. And he went for the people that were in high places. And he went for leadership. But it's not stated in this part of the text, but it comes out later. But there is a death sentence for those that don't want to participate. It's a forced worship on fear of physical death. You know, fear can be a controlling thing on man's and in what men do. You know, think about this. But God's invitation is to come and to repent and believe. Repentance and faith is what God is God's invitation to mankind. Nebuchadnezzar's is come and just bow down. Forced servitude. God gives the choice and makes it clear. From the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 verses 8 and 9 says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? From the time that sin entered into the world, God went looking for fallen mankind and was to draw him back to himself. But Satan is out to corrupt that any way he can. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 26 says, "And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." They were saved the same way that you and I got saved, right after creation. Calling upon the name of the Lord, believing in the salvation that God was going to provide. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the invitation that God would have for all mankind. Because in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's certainty in that verse that we must be saved. But Satan, in this passage here, and using Nebuchadnezzar as his tool to promote false worship, sends out an invitation, and he starts with leadership. The invitation it's inclusive, but he begins with leadership, and he calls them. One of the things is, when you get the leadership to compromise, what typically happens? The people follow. We see it happening and unfolding in churches all across the land today. People, and when we were in Sunday school this last Sunday, Pastor Kirkman brought out about the authority resting in the church and the body of believers. That's an important truth. And mark it down, because if the pastor, or not, I don't think it'll happen with Pastor Kirkman, but if at any point in time in the future you're in a church where the pastor does go off doctrinally, heretically, and you need to vote him out, it's the church's responsibility to do it. The church does not have to sit by and allow things to continue on a downward slide. And knowing that truth makes a difference. It makes a big difference on how you will act and how you'll conduct yourself. So when he starts with leadership, there's an intended effect that this is going to have. And that once leadership bows and falls in line and begins to bow and worship this image, that the rest of the people are just going to follow, because they've got no recourse to do anything different. Everybody's getting in line. Why not? There's no... What's the big deal? Everybody's doing it. There's nothing about changing your God or stopping any particular practices that this invitation puts forth. He wants them to just come to the dedication and worship this image. He's not requiring them to change their religion or change their standards or anything. The invitation was just to come. And that's the way false worship is. It's inclusive to everybody, no matter what your belief system is. It's ecumenical in nature. And that's one of the things that you see unfolding in Christianity today, is the ecumenical spirit and the ecumenical movement. It's what's going on in our world today. It's what's going on in Christianity. But you see this invitation, it's inclusive. The next thing is, what's the inclination of the people? They got in line. They just obeyed. They did what they were told. In verse 3, it talks about the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The invitation went forth, the people got the invitation, and they came, and they did. They followed through on it. And that's right within the nature of man. To follow, just to sinful man will follow these simple orders. When you're establishing false worship, lower the requirements so that no one is uncomfortable and sinful man will get in line. Turn to Romans chapter 1 and let's look at this passage here. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. False worship is man-centered in its digression, if you will. And Nebuchadnezzar was promoting this. He had his plans, and he was putting them together, and he was promoting it. And it's going to come to pass. The third thing that we're going to see is that the disciplines of false worship. And when you get to verse 4, it says, "Then an herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded.'" There's an indoctrination that's taking place here, but there's commands. You know, one of the things that a lot of times people don't want to follow Bible Christianity because they say, I can't follow that. I can't live that life because of the commandments in the Word of God. 1 John tells us, and this is to believers, because if you're not saved, you can't live the Christian life. And if you're not saved, the commandments of obeying God's Word will be grievous to you. But if you're saved, they're not grievous. But here's the thing is that when people are unsaved, they think they can't abide by it because the commandments are grievous. But Satan himself in false worship is a taskmaster. He is a taskmaster. There's a song that it's by a secular rock group, but it's called "The Master of Puppets, Pulling Your Strings." In Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." As an unsaved person, Satan was pulling strings and manipulating your life and having a control in your life. You were a child of disobedience before you got saved, and he controlled you. Satan is a taskmaster, and here in this passage of false worship, he's putting forth commandments to people to follow. And if you're going to follow this commandment, number one, you're going to violate the first three laws of God's Ten Commandments right off the bat. Number one, because if you're going to bow down to another image, obviously God is not your God. Because the first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And if you recognize God as your God, and He truly is your God, when somebody says to bow down to this image, you're not going to do it. You're going to recognize this is wrong. And so then you're not going to follow through on breaking the second and the third. Because if you abide in the first commandment, if you abide that commandment in your life, obedience in other areas of your life will follow. That's why in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Don't worry about all those other areas of your life. Just get this one right and focus on this one, and the other things will fall into place. We need to keep that in mind, that we need to keep God first, because Satan is a taskmaster. And even as a saved person, we can submit ourselves and we can yield ourselves to him. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." So who we yield ourselves to is who we're allowing to be our master. There's an indoctrination with false religion, false worship. One of the things that they do is they eliminate the idea that there is a set rules and set standards that we need to abide by, and they try to just clear everything out, and whatever feels good to you is okay, and that's what you can do. Smorgasbord Christianity, pick and choose what you like and what you want. There is a command here, and Satan is a taskmaster, but he makes it easy. And this here is where he makes it easy. And it's in the music. The influence of music here. Think about this. Right here in verse 5, "That at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, all kinds of music. There's no distinction made here. There's no standards of right and wrong. There's no restraint on what's acceptable in the worship service. So way back here, when Nebuchadnezzar built this image and he had all these people come from different backgrounds, the one thing that gelled their worship of this image was music. That's powerful. That's really powerful. Because when you think about what's happening today, and that music is the catalyst that brings this false worship together, and you think about the music that's unfolding and being brought into churches on a regular basis today, the false worship that's taking place. And a lot of times, the idea, the concept that people that will allow this into churches have of God, you know, the one thing that they do not have when you talk to them, they're missing an understanding of the holiness of God. Back in Exodus chapter 32, let's turn there. I want to look at this. In Exodus chapter 32, there are some things in this passage, because this is another passage where this applies particularly to God's people. Shortly after they came out of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 32, they make this golden calf. We're all familiar with this story. But look at verses 7 and 8. This is Moses is still up on the mountain, and Moses doesn't see what's happening down there, but God does. And God says this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtst out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." They were doing very similar to what was happening in Daniel's day here. They had made an image, but there it was an ungodly king. Here it was his people that were doing it. And in verses 18 and 19, it gives us a little bit more description about what's happening. "And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount." God's people quickly had turned aside, were bowing down to an image, and they were singing and dancing. I guarantee this music was not godly. Where did they learn this music from? They learned it from the world. Where's the music that's making its way into churches coming from? It's coming from the world. It's patterned after the music that the world listens to. God was angry with His people when they participated in this. God wasn't happy about it. And Christians today would do well to reflect on this passage when they're choosing the music that they listen to and what they find acceptable. There's a local radio station, and every time I flip it there, and I've done this randomly, and every time I've done it, there's not a song that I can listen to that I will find acceptable. And because every one of them, it either sounds like Pearl Jam or Soundgarden or something back from the 70s and the 80s that I used to listen to before I got saved. That's the style of music that's on this, and it pawns itself off. And I say pawns itself because that's exactly what it's doing, is pawning itself off as Christian. Listen, I've had discussions with people, and I've heard this said. There's one last thing I want to say this about that passage back there in Exodus chapter 32. Look at verse 10, and just to see how angry God was. This is something we need to grasp. This it says, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." God was ready to wipe the slate clean when they were doing this. This behavior, this practice made God very angry. And if Christians think, one of the things that I do is I've asked people, and I ask Christians these things. What makes you think that you can bring that kind of music into the church when it's that kind of music? When you look at the contemporary history and you see what happened to our society, the moral, cultural breakdown that's happened in America because of the music. What makes you think you can bring that into the church and it's not going to do the same thing? You can put a good message to the music, but the music is still corrupt. It's still corrupt. And it's the music that has a corrupting influence. Not only that, nowhere in the Bible do I find God using a dirty vessel to bring forth His message. He doesn't do it. That's not the way God operates. Music is a powerful, powerful medium. There's no two ways around it. But God will not bless that kind of music, nor is He interested in it. This is what God wants from His people. He doesn't want His people to be falling down and being united by every different kind of music that's under the sun. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." False worship wants you to go against that. It doesn't want you to obey God. It wants you to bow down to this image of what you think is right, of what's cool, of what's acceptable, what's the popular thing. That's what the devil wants people to do today in Christianity. There's a lot of pressure for young people, for people in the ministry to compromise under these pressures. You know, and we're talking about false worship. When you look in the Bible, and this is what I've found as far as worship, there's three different aspects of worship that I've found that apply to the believer. There's personal worship, your walk with God. There's congregational worship, that's how when we assemble here. And then there's the worship of your lives. Are you serving Him with your life? Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." That word worship is talking about minister, to serve God in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And Ephesians 5:18 says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." If you have Christ in you, you have life. And you should be able to sing that without a jazzed up music. You don't need jazzed up music in the church if there's life in the people. But if you have to bring in jazzed up music to put life in the people, that means the people are dead, spiritually speaking. Then there's no mistake about it. There's no mistaking it. False worship and what's being pawned off today as worship back there in Exodus. God was mad. God was angry. And I'm telling you, I don't think God's very pleased with what some people are trying to pawn off as worship today. They're all bowing down to an image of who they think God is. You know, as I've read through my New Testament and the Gospels in particular, I have yet to find Jesus needing any help bringing kids unto Himself. He didn't need music. He didn't need rock music. He didn't need the bump, bump, boogie, woogie. You know what I'm talking about? He didn't need it. I was talking to a pastor recently up in Minnesota, and he's not a Baptist preacher, but he's a gospel preacher. And he was telling me about it, and I got a kick out of this because he was telling me, he said, I got a call the other day. He said they wanted to let me know that there was going to be a bunch of these bands in town, and they wanted to let me know so that I could let the youth group know. And then they asked him if he had any prayer requests, and he said, yeah. He said, I'd like you to pray that Christians start waking up to the damaging effects of rock and roll in Christianity. I thought that was pretty good. I said, praise the Lord. That's what needs to be done and said. You know, if you're paying any attention to what's going on, they're trying to push this stuff off on us on a regular basis. And you're not in the in crowd if you don't do it. You're not in the cool crowd if you don't do it. Listen, I got saved out of that kind of music. And before I got saved, I had participation in some areas of Christianity where when I was a youth, I went to some of those jamboree 3-day concert things. And you know what never impacted me? The message of the gospel. They had all that music, and the message of the gospel never touched me when I was 14, 15, 16. Didn't get me. Didn't have any impact on me. Some of the things that you'll hear when you talk to people about music, you know, and I had this recently, it was that, you know, this lady was just fluttery about it, you know. You could just see the kids and how it connected with the kids. And I sat there and in the back of my mind, this is the response that I had. I didn't say it. I've learned to be tactful and not abrupt or rude or unkind. But this was in the back of my mind. Says, but Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And I thought, you know what? Jesus didn't need that rock music. When Jesus is preached, and when the people live Jesus, and when people sing good gospel hymns where the Spirit of God is, according to Ephesians chapter 5, children will be reached for the gospel. Another thing that you'll hear very often, and this is a famous one really, and I've heard it myself here, and I've talked to people up north that have told me the same thing. Why should the devil have all the good music? Well, I've got a couple of thoughts on this. Number one, good is subjective and opinionated, and that's just your opinion. Number two, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16 says, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Amos 3, verse 3 says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? So the next time if somebody says that to you, that why should the devil have all the good music, you ask them, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And I agree with God. And God and the devil in the Bible are completely in disagreement. The devil does not agree with God. He's the father of all lies. And there is no truth in him. This is really, really very simple. And then the response number three would be just, oh, you're pretty proud of your agreement with the devil, huh? You know, just depending upon how you want to respond, if somebody ever says that to you. But really, it's this. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2 says, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. And when it comes to music and what you choose to listen to, where you choose to go, what station you have on your radio, learn not the way of the heathen. We are Christians. We are called to be separate from the ways of the world, from the music of the world. Our hearts should be filled with the song that salvation put in them. They should be filled with that. And that's what should come forth out of God's children. But here back in Daniel chapter 3, we have a picture of false worship. And it's this standard of all kinds of music that brings it all together. And so, we see that everybody bowed down in this passage except for God's people that were discerning. and God's people that were recognizing what was going on. And there was, you know, when it comes to false worship, they are intolerant. They really are. The liberals, it's like the political liberals, when you talk to somebody and they get this air about them and they act in a certain manner when you're speaking to them. But verse 6 says, "And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." There's judgment, and they will turn on you. They will act in a certain manner if you don't go with the flow. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stood up and they found out. In verse 13 of this passage, Nebuchadnezzar went into a rage and he went into a fury and he threw them in the burning fiery furnace. But you know who delivered them? God did. Jesus was with them. When we take a stand, God is with us. God strengthens us. He upholds us when we take a stand about these things. When we don't want to participate in the nasty rock and roll music of the day and even the soft rock and some of these things, and the country music of today is ungodly. My dad used to call it crock. Country rock, he called it crock because that's what it was. It was nothing but a crock. Crock pot of junk. But if you stand up and it's like the liberals in politics. When people have a liberal position on music, they will act like they know more than you do, and you just haven't arrived yet. That's what they do. You know what? I'm not a music scholar, but I am pretty much the master of the obvious when it comes to what's right and what's wrong and good and bad about music. I got an ear to hear. And if it looks like the world and it smells like the world and it acts like the world, then it's of the world. It's that simple. There's parallels to this passage, and we've talked about some of them. You know, the worship today is really man-centered. It's all about being comfortable when you come to church and not being, you know, the health and wealth, the positive crowd, the politically correct. You don't want to offend or make anyone uncomfortable. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, these things were all prophesied that this was going to happen, that there was going to be a falling away of revealed truth. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, it talks about men shall be lovers of their own selves and lovers of pleasures and propping themselves up, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You know, if you stop the music that some of these churches play, how many people would stop going? You ever wonder about that? Are they really seeking God, or are they? We call them seeker-friendly churches, but are they really seeking God, or are they seeking a religious fix, a little entertainment, some religious salve for their conscience? But Daniel chapter 3 is a type; it's a forerunner to the worship of the Antichrist. We're going to look at this passage, and then in closing, we'll look at this. Revelation chapter 13. Turn there with me. Turn there with me, please. And as we look at this passage, you know, back in Nebuchadnezzar, he gave them their ungodly music that brought them together. And we see it unfolding in our current times today, where they have their music to bring them together and give them some sort of a togetherness, if you will. But here in Revelation, when it comes down to the final worship of the Antichrist, you know what's not here? There's no music. You either bow down or you're dead. That's it. There's no music. Satan has shortened his rope for mankind. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." There's no music there. So all this pleasure in music is going to be gone when the master of that music shows up, there's not going to be any music left. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The Antichrist worship. It's the image. It's parallel to what we saw in Daniel. There's some things that we can learn. And there's some things that we can apply and take to heart. And we need to be discerning people about music. We need to be uncompromising about music, because it's dangerous. You know, when I ask people the question, what makes you think you can bring this into the church and it's not going to corrupt the church? I've never had a good answer for that question. Never. Do you know why? Because there isn't one. There's no good answer for it. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That's what we sing. That's what pleases God. As long as you're stirring up dust when you walk on the top side of this earth, let that be your standard of music, and not anything goes, anything acceptable. If you stand with me, we'll just have Sister Andrea, if you could come and just give us a song of invitation. I don't know if God spoke to your heart. I don't know if there's anything you need to visit the altar about, but we're in church and there's an invitation. And God is here. And if you need to do business, it's with Him. And it's a good time and it's a good place.